John chapter 14, beginning now at verse 1. Here Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him, and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. He shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwells in you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear your voice more clearly. Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, teach us, Lord, what you want us to learn tonight, and draw us to yourself. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we're picking it up here at verse 7. Jesus had just told the disciples in verse 6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father except by him. Then in verse 7 he says, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." One of the things that I like to do when I'm studying my Bible, I'm looking for different things, and one of the things I'm looking for are key words. And oftentimes a key word is a word that's repeated, you know, within a verse. And here we see the word gnosko, or the word know, repeated three times. To have known me, to know my Father, and to know him. And that word gnosko means to know personally, to know by experience, to know intimately. It's not an abstract thing. It's not like an acquaintance kind of a thing, like we all know who President Obama is, or, you know, we know who the governor is, and we would recognize them if we saw them, but we don't really know them. You know, we don't have dinner with them, that kind of thing. And here Jesus is talking about to know him personally. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In other words, Jesus is God the Father's representative here on earth. He's the one that was sent to represent the Father, the ambassador of God the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses, here we read, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. Jesus is actually described in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness." In other words, Jesus is the only faithful and true representation of God that we have. People make gods out of different things. People try to, you know, paint pictures of God and do all those kinds of things, but they all fall short because Jesus is the only one that can truly represent God in a pure form. That's why he told us not to make any graven images, because all we'll do is mess it up. But you know, the more time that we spend in God's Word, the more time that we gnosko Him, the better we're going to know Him. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, also in Psalm 40, verse 7, says the same thing. It says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." The Bible from Genesis to Revelation, every chapter, every verse really, truly is about Jesus. And as we study our Bibles, we get to know Jesus better. And as we get to know Jesus better, then just like Jesus told the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. One of my pastimes in years past has been to read books written by famous generals and autobiographies, that kind of stuff. And I really enjoyed reading about Douglas MacArthur and George Patton, Winston Churchill, and a few others. And as I would read their books, and especially when you get to read more than one book by one of these authors or one of these, you know, famous men, when you're done with the book, you feel like you know that person just a little bit better. When you get done with that book, you realize, you know what, I've learned a lot about Patton, or I've learned a lot about whoever wrote the book. And the same thing is true of us. The more that we study God's Word, the more that we get to know the author. We know the things that he likes and dislikes. We recognize, in a certain sense, his style, his way of living, his way of communicating, how he handles things in different situations. And it's the same thing as we study the Bible. We see all these different examples of how God interacts with his creation. How he interacts with those that are obedient to his word. How he interacts with those that are disobedient to his word. How God responds in different situations. And it gives us a composite picture of who God is. This is God's expressed revelation of himself through the Word of God. And it's cool because, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We're talking about Jesus. Jesus is the express image of the Lord, of God himself, of God the Father. Now, we're told also, and it's kind of interesting in the way it turns around, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writes, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." In other words, just as Jesus Christ came and represented God the Father and did his will, we're called to be a living love letter to those around us. We're called to be a living representation of Christ to the people around us. We may be actually the only Bible that our neighbors and co-workers and our friends will ever see or read. They may not come into church. They may not pick up a Bible and read the Gospel of John, but they'll watch your life. They'll watch our lives. And they'll see if we represent Jesus or not. We're called to represent Jesus, to be those living epistles. Jesus is declaring that if we've known him, then we've known the Father as well, because they are inseparable. In verse 8, Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Lord, show us the Father, and that's good enough for us. Anybody else have that question, that thought, that desire before you came to know the Lord? "Lord, just reveal yourself to me, and I'll believe you." I thought that. Say, "God, why don't you reveal yourself? Why don't you show yourself, you know, glorious in some incredible way just for me, so I can see what's going on, so I can know who you are?" And that's really how the world does it. The world says, "Well, seeing is believing." But Jesus turns it around. Jesus says, "If you believe, then you'll see." In fact, later in this chapter, in verse 21, he says that, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest," in other words, reveal myself to him. We see Jesus more clearly as we are more obedient to his word. And in fact, that's how Jesus tells us that we express love to him, through our obedience to his word. You know, Moses, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Don't you wish that God would just appear to you once or twice a day, maybe in the morning and evening devotions, and just, "Hey, Frank," or "Hey, Bob," or "Hey, Steve, how you doing?" You know, and give you some direction for the day, maybe give you some correction, you know, a chance to worship him for a moment, and then gone. You know, and then reappear again maybe at lunchtime or something, or maybe in the evening before you go to sleep. Wouldn't that be cool? Well, you know what? He does. He expects us, though, to take that on faith, that he's always with us, he's always around. That he's always talking to us, but are we listening? He's always guiding us, but are we sensitive to his guidance? And so I believe that God actually does that, even though he gave Moses that special dispensation. But even Moses, who had, so to speak, spoken with God face to face, In Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and forward, it says, "And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, there shall no man see me and live." It's an interesting kind of metaphor where Moses spoke to God as a man speaks to his friend face to face. There was that interpersonal kind of a relationship that they had. But no, Moses never actually saw the face of God. Moses never actually saw the complete glory of God, because no man can see God and live. Now, how can we see God and live? If we can see Jesus, we can see God. You know, the apostles weren't looking at, you know, some spirit as Jesus led them around for 3 years. As Jesus was speaking and teaching and ministering to them, he was fully man, yet he was fully God. He was fully man who had set aside his glory, not his deity, just his glory. You know, he was still fully God, but if he hadn't set aside his glory, then nobody would have survived. Okay? He would have been walking around preaching to nobody, because we'd all be dead. But it's interesting, again, that Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In verse 9, Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works." In a certain sense, Jesus is kind of challenging Philip's faith a little bit, helping him to understand really what he already knows. You ever know something but not know how to figure it out? You know, you've got the fact, you've got a basic understanding of things, but you just don't quite get it. And what Jesus is saying is that you guys know this. You guys have all the information that you need. You just need to put it in the right perspective. You need to understand it a little differently. And that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. Jesus says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus really is demonstrating what the Apostle Paul will later write to us. Jesus is doing what we are called to do as well. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus lived his life in such a way that people automatically pointed to the Father and gave him glory. Jesus lived in such a way that he represented the Father, that he could say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." I wish I could say that if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus. I wish I could say that I've always been that kind of a witness that, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen my Lord. Now, I desire that. I wish to be conformed to that. I can't exactly say that, but I pray that that would be true of all of us. And as we walk in the Spirit, it could be. Jesus is completely yielded to the Father. He's allowing the Father to work in and through him completely. And as Paul describes in Galatians, that's what we're called to do as well. Now, in verse 11, he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." I take the first part of that, I just kind of drew a line underneath it, and he says, "Believe me." You know, Jesus says, "Believe me," he says, "Follow me." He doesn't necessarily say, "Understand me." He doesn't say, "Figure everything out." He just says, "Trust me. Believe me." You know, in John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus was asked that question by the scribe, "What must I do the works of God?" Works, plural. Jesus responded in verse 29, he said, "This is the work, singular, of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Then we read that Jesus is in the Father, and that the Father is in Jesus. That's a pretty close relationship, wouldn't you think? I mean, they're one and the same. In fact, Jesus says that in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Now, that's another claim to deity, because the clue that we have there in John chapter 10 is that the Pharisees picked up rocks to throw at him. Okay, they were going to stone him for blasphemy. But Jesus was declaring that he and the Father are one. Now, the works or the miracles that Jesus performed were all with a purpose in mind. As he did them directed by the Holy Spirit, they were intended to validate his message. See, the fact that Jesus did miracles didn't necessarily lead people to faith. A lot of times he did miracles and the Pharisees didn't believe. They watched the miracles, they saw the result of it, but many of them did not come to faith. Many of the priests and the skeptics and the naysayers watched what happened, but it didn't draw them to faith. Why? Because it's the Word of God that draws people to faith. As Jesus spoke, people got saved. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But yet when Jesus did the miracles, when Jesus ministered to people and He healed them and He fed them and did all the things that He did, what was it intended to do? Besides the fact that it ministered to the people that were being healed and so forth, the idea was that who can do these things? Who can raise the dead? Who can give sight to the blind? You know, who can heal the leper? These are things that only God could do. And as Jesus did these things, He was demonstrating the fact that He is God, and that the fact that He's God and can do these things, maybe we should listen to Him a little more carefully. Maybe these are the things that are kind of, in a certain sense, validating, if you will, who He is. Nicodemus admitted to this. Nicodemus was a rich man. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader within the nation. He was a teacher of the Jews. And when he was talking to Jesus that night in John chapter 3, verse 2, he said, "No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." There was the acknowledgement that he's doing the will, he's doing the work of God. And that unless God is with this person, it couldn't be done. In fact, Peter says the same thing at Pentecost when he was challenged by these other men that were saying that the apostles were drunk. He said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." In other words, this wasn't just some kind of Harry Houdini trick in some dark apartment on the side of town. This wasn't something that was spoken of or written of that nobody actually saw. But all these things were done in front of many thousands of witnesses. That's why Jesus was thronged by those that were sick and needing of healing. That's why people were following after Jesus in the multitudes. It starts off with just the apostles, just the disciples, but you see these words multitudes many times when it talks to those that were following Jesus. Why? Because not only did they want to see a miracle, they wanted a personal miracle in their life. They wanted to be healed of their infirmities. They wanted to know that God is real, that the Messiah is here, that they've got a hope that lasts longer than their life. And so Jesus was hailed by the multitudes as the Messiah. And Peter couldn't make that statement otherwise. He couldn't say that you all know these things because it was a very public event. In verse 12, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Now, I don't know if you've noticed it, but again, you're looking at words. The word "believeth" there in verse 12, that's the third time that the word "believe" is mentioned within three verses. What do you know? And he says, "Believe, believe, believe." What do you think the issue is? I think the issue is going to be something about belief, okay? And believe in God. "And he that believeth, shall he do also." So who believes? You know, faith is one of those innate requirements that we're called to. In Hebrews 11:6, we read, "But without faith it's impossible to please him." And he says, "He that believes, shall he do also." In other words, if you really believe, it's going to prompt us to some kind of action. There's going to be some kind of manifestation, if you will, of our faith. Action follows faith. And that's what James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "Even so, if it hath not works, it is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Every now and then I'll have a conversation with people. I'll say, I can tell you, you guys heard me say this before, I can tell you I'm a fire engine. Doesn't mean I'm a fire engine. And I've talked to a couple guys who talk about fire engine Christians, that they say they're a Christian, but there's no real evidence of it. What's the evidence, though? The evidence, really, of our Christianity isn't just a public proclamation of faith. Of course, there's the assumption we wouldn't say that unless we really believed it. But, a lot of people, I'm a Christian. But their words don't necessarily match their deeds or their actions. But when we behave like a Christian, when we act like a Christian, when we respond like a Christian, that's when people go, the actions are consistent with the words. And so I tend to believe that person is a Christian. That's one of the things that made Jesus' ministry so powerful. We're here a couple times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where people will say, "No man taught like that guy. No one ever spoke like that person." Why? Because Jesus' words and his deeds were inseparable. Jesus' words and his deeds were consistent one with the other. And that's what made his ministry so powerful. As Jesus walked in the Spirit and did the things that God called him to do, and some of the things he did were pretty radical. Some of the things that he did were contrary to the religious values of the day. Yet everything he did was consistent with the expressed will and the expressed word of God. Jesus never contradicted the word of God. You know, we're also told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, his poetry, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained." You know, we're his workmanship, his poema. We're the expression of his heart. And then it says, created in Christ Jesus to good works. You know, when we're called to salvation, when we come to salvation, it's not so we can sit on the couch and watch the world go by and go, poor guys are all going to hell. You know, we are called actually to action. We're called to good works. We're called to do something. And God will determine what that thing is, but we're all called to something. Again, James exhorts us in James chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." What is stated here is that we're called to be doers of the word, but if we're not doers, if we only hear the word of God and don't actually put it into action, don't actually put it into effect in our life, then we are self-deceived. And I don't know about you guys, but I don't like being deceived. And I don't even want to deceive myself. I don't want to be there, you know, totally ignorant. I want to have a thought-out understanding of what God's called me to do and then to do it. You know, I don't want to be deceived. But then he says, you're going to do greater works. I don't know about you guys, but when he says, you know, you're going to do greater works than I've done, it's like, what do you mean? I mean, Jesus raised the dead again. You know, he gave life to dead people. He raised healed the leper, made the lame man walk. He fed the multitudes, all these different things. We're going to do bigger things, better things than that. That'd be kind of cool. Wouldn't you like that? I mean, I don't know. I've seen these guys on TV before, and I know it's kind of a joke, but, you know, they go, "You're healed," and 12 people fall over. I don't see how that's healing. But anyway, they all fall over, they get back up, and they dance and stuff. It's like, wow, you know? But wouldn't it be kind of cool, not to so much abuse it, but if the Lord had let you have the gift of healing and that you knew about it and have it for a day, that everybody that you said, you know, "In Jesus' name, you're healed," they were actually healed. I mean, wouldn't it be fun just to go to the hospital and clear the hospital out? Wouldn't it be fun to go to the old folks' home and you know, drive down to Reno, go to Renown, go to every single room? "You're healed, you're healed, you're healed," you know? And people that are dying of cancer or people that have a cold, doesn't matter, you're healed. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, that would be super special. And when I read this, but you know what Jesus is really talking about here is that when they do the greater works, you know, Jesus limited himself in his human body. He was still God, he's all man, but he set aside his glory. But he was able to heal, and he healed according to God's will. But what he's saying is, when I go to heaven, you're going to, you know, the disciples go out, then the disciples make disciples, and the disciples make disciples, and they're out healing people and praying for people and doing all kinds of cool stuff. And you read about the book of Acts, that's still going on, folks. I mean, you know, we don't see it as much, I don't think, in our country. But in other places where they don't have, like, lots of hospitals and doctors and stuff, all they can do is pray for people. Guess what they do? They pray for people, and they pray fervently because they're desperate for healing. And you know what? People get healed. You know, and I've heard all kinds of testimonies and things about people being healed and miracles in people's lives, and I've experienced that. My wife's come to me and say, "You know, sweetheart, I've got a headache." And then, you know, I think, well, what's a headache? So I just lay my hands on my wife and say, "Lord, you know, would you bless my wife? Would you take the headache away? Would you straighten out her neck or her jaw or whatever it is that's causing her?" And Tim says, "You know what? I feel better. My headache's gone." I go, "Praise the Lord. That's a healing." You know, and I haven't, you know, had a chance to pray over a dead person yet, but, you know, I might try it sometime. I don't know if the Holy Spirit leads. That's just it. The Holy Spirit's got to lead. But what he's talking about is that there are people all over the world doing the will of God, prompted by the Holy Spirit, and we see these things happening all the time. And that's really what Jesus is talking about. In Acts chapter 1, as Luke begins to write there in the first verse, he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." In other words, in Jesus' earthly ministry, those 3 years, that was just the beginning. That was just the tip of the iceberg. Because Jesus has been doing those kinds of things ever since. So, in a sense, it's greater works, in a sense of greater in number, through the apostles and through the many disciples since then, right up to the present time, all being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 13, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Ooh, now think about that. Whatsoever you ask in my name, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do. Now, that almost sounds like, and I've heard people use this before, but they treat God, they treat Jesus like a genie in a bottle. You know, they keep the crucifix in their back pocket, they keep whatever, and they just pull them out of it, and okay, Lord, and you know, and it's almost like making a wish. I give you three wishes. That's not what Jesus is talking about. You know, when he says, whatsoever you ask in my name, it's not like Roger Wilco over and out. You know, you guys ever get like that routine in your prayers where you're praying about stuff? In Jesus' name, amen. You ever think about what you're saying? In Jesus' name, we're praying in his name. It's not like, okay, I'm all done. You know, it's not a secret code for Christians. You know, like, if you just add that on the end, then God will listen to it. You know? And what it is really, it's an addendum to the prayer where I'm praying as Jesus would pray. Praying in agreement and in harmony with the person and the character of Jesus and his nature. And part of our prayer should be, Lord, help me to pray as you would pray. Help me to pray the way that you would pray. I mean, one of the cool things is that whenever you read in the Bible when Jesus is praying, do you think God hears his prayers? I think so. I mean, it's obvious because when Jesus says, you know, oh Father, and he begins to pray about something, and pretty quick, things are happening. God the Father listens to God Jesus' prayer. And it's so cool. You know, when Peter and John were going into the temple one day, this is after Jesus had ascended back into heaven. They're going into the temple one day, and there's a guy laying on the ground that's been lame from birth, and he holds out his hands looking for alms. He's begging. And Peter and John stop, and Peter looks at him in Acts chapter 3, and he says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, as you continue reading through that chapter in Acts, you know what the guy does? He jumps up, starts running around and dancing, and he's like, woohoo, man, he's healed. You know, he didn't ask anybody else for chump change that day. He was so glad to be healed. But how did Peter pray? In the name of Peter, stand. Well, by my faith, stand. No. In the name of Jesus, and very specific, Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the guy gets up. Now, when it's all said and done, when the guy gets up and starts running around and acting all crazy and stuff, who gets the glory for that? Jesus does, because whose name were they praying in? Who were they invoking, if you will, for the power of the Holy Spirit? They were invoking the name of Jesus. I like that. And Peter makes it a point that it is attributed to Jesus. Why? The purpose, the motive. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. So often I found myself over the years when I'm praying and I realize, you know what? What I'm praying is not going to bring glory to God. What I'm praying, it may not even please God at times. That's when I feel like I've been chasing. It's okay, I'm going to stop praying about that, Lord. Okay, obviously you don't want me to win the lottery, so I'll stop that one. You know, and other dumb things that I've prayed. And so it really comes down to, will the Father be glorified in the Son? Even through our prayer, through what's the purpose and the motive of our prayer? In verse 14, again, it kind of reiterates, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, again, this is repetitive. Is that a word? Anyway, English version. Anyway, Jesus is a good teacher. And part of what a good teacher does all the time is they repeat the message. So Jesus summarizes and repeats what he's teaching. That, again, if you pray anything in my name, I will do it. If we would ask the way that Jesus would ask, for the reason that Jesus would ask it, for the glory of God, then I would do it. I think about what David said when in Psalm 37, verse 4. He said, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. But as we delight ourselves in the Lord, more and more, he becomes more and more the desire of our heart. In other words, we delight ourselves in the Lord, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves wanting the things that he wants, loving the people that he loves, doing the things that please him, because we're focused on him. And pretty quick when we pray, we're not praying for selfish motives, we're praying for other people. We're praying, you know, that help so-and-so to be, you know, stronger in their walk, help so-and-so to be grounded in the Word, help so-and-so to be healed, Lord, if that's your will. And it's really all about God's will. You know, Jesus kind of repeated this theme a few different times. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, he said, again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, why do you think he said, well, it takes two of you? I mean, we read in other places in John 5:16 that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Why do we need two all of a sudden? Well, I see kind of almost like a checks and balances kind of thing. So, hey, sweetheart, talking to my wife, suppose my son, hey, sweetheart, would you pray with me about such and such? And we start to pray. He goes, hold on. God's not going to, come on. Or if I go to one of you guys, a brother, and hey, let's pray about such and such. And go, hang on. I'm kind of like saying, running it by somebody. But yeah, they go, yeah, that's a good prayer, man. So we both begin to pray on that. Well, Jesus says in other places in Matthew 18, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also, right? I bet you when two or three are gathered and we're praying in Jesus' name, I bet you Jesus is right there praying with us to the Father. And again, if it's the kind of prayer that Jesus would pray for the reason he would pray it, if it's according to his will, do you think he's going to answer that? I think he is. People ask me, Pastor, will you pray for me that I have a understanding of God's word? Will you pray for me to be a man of God or a woman of God or whatever? Man, you kidding? God is dying to answer that prayer. So I pray for people all the time, confident in knowing that we're praying, Lord, help me to be the kind of man that you want me to be. Help me to be a godly father and a godly husband. Help me to be a good witness in the community. Father, give me boldness in sharing the gospel. Father, give me understanding in your word. Those are prayers that God wants to answer. We should be praying those prayers. It's almost like the freebies are waiting. They're just going to pull the chain and let it rip, And God wants to do that. But we also have to be careful that we're not praying for foolish things. That we're praying for things that are outside of God's will. Because that's almost always an automatic no as well. In fact, we've got to be kind of careful because, in a certain sense, the enemy can answer prayers too. The enemy, he goes, Lord, help me win the lottery. All of a sudden, you get the winning lottery ticket. Yoo-hoo, for about 15 minutes and it's all spent. The life goes down the drain and the enemy's accomplished his goal. We've got to be careful in a certain sense what we ask for. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 3, he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. In other words, sometimes we pray things with the wrong motives. Or we pray things that are bad for us. And I'm thankful for the prayers that God has said no to in my life. And, because when he says no, it's the best thing. He's keeping me from harm. But again, I fall back to James chapter 5, verse 16, where the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I guess sometimes we get mixed up on that phrase, righteous man. Sometimes as a Christian, I don't feel righteous. Sometimes as a Christian, I realize, I'm not really the man of God that I should have been. I'm not really the prayer warrior that I'm supposed to be. But, we sometimes develop our own idea of what a righteous man is. A righteous man isn't necessarily someone that walks around with a Bible and speaks in King James all day long. Okay? Sounds good, looks good. But what is a righteous man? A righteous man is one who's made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. A righteous man is someone who's humbled himself before Almighty God and ask Jesus Christ to become their Lord and Savior, and we get His righteousness on us, covering us, and now we walk around with His righteousness. That's how we are a righteous man. And if you're a righteous man in God's eyes, meaning you're a born-again Christian, you're a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're a righteous man. And that means God will hear your prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Why? Because of that personal relationship with Him. God hears His sons and his daughters. I like that, having a pipeline to God, having the red phone, the hotline to God. We've got it. It's there for the taking advantage. We should use it. Now in verse 15, Jesus lays this out, this is cool. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, if is a conditional word. If you love me, then, if you will, keep my commandments. Jesus is saying, this is how you're going to demonstrate love to me. Now, if I want to demonstrate love to my wife, I might buy her a bouquet of flowers or a box of chocolate or actually a thing of ice cream and hot fudge. And she knows that I'm trying to minister to her. I'm trying to love her. I'm trying to let her know that I'm thinking about her. But when God says, here's how I want you to demonstrate love to me, and people make up their own things sometimes. They go, well, here's how I'm going to tell God I love him. I'm going to go stand on the top of a hill and just yell out, God, I love you. Or they're going to do some other thing. Lord, I'm going to bring $1 million to church. That's how I'm going to tell you I love you. But that's not what God's looking for. What God is looking for, the affirmation, if you will, of our love to Him is through being obedient to His Word. When we are obedient to His Word, it's like cuddling up to God saying, Lord, I love you and I want to please you. And it puts a smile on His face. It ministers to God. In fact, He reiterates the same thing in verse 21 where it says, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. I like that. I love that. God has given me a way to express my love for Him to Him. Now, I think that we express our love to God in worship. You know, we praise Him and we worship Him and we sing about how much we love Him and what an awesome God He is, and we extol His virtues. But you know what? That's being obedient to His Word. Because we're called to worship Him. We're called to offer the sacrifice of praise. And so that's part of how we love Him. We're told in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. You know, when I first became a Christian and first began to examine the Bible, and even when I first began to look at like the Ten Commandments and stuff like that, I was really kind of concerned. It's like reading the penal code or the vehicle code. You're thinking, how can I keep all these laws? How can I keep from, you know, messing up? How can I do all the things that God has called me to do? And what I learned in my walk was that, you know what, He doesn't expect me to do it alone. That God will actually help me to please Him. He'll help me to not only know the rules, but not to break the rules by the power of the Holy Spirit. That God will empower me to do those things that He wants me to do. And that's part of why they aren't grievous, because He doesn't expect me to carry that weight. He doesn't expect me to be the one, if you will, to perform. Because Jesus is the one who died on the cross and made it easy for us to do that. You know, when you love the one that you're serving, when you love the one that you're working for, it doesn't seem like work anymore. It's a pleasure to do it. And that's why we can say that His commandments are not grievous. There's a book that I like to use in men's discipleship, and we've gone through it a couple times. It's entitled The Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes. And in the opening chapter of this book, he describes the difference between legalism and obedience. And see, when people read a verse like verse 14, verse 15, I'm sorry, you know, if you love me, then keep my commandments. They go, oh, you're just being legalistic. Because you talk to people about, hey, do you realize, you know, you're not supposed to do this? Or you feel like, hey, I need to do these certain things. And or even sometimes when you're doing it, and other people look on, they go, man, you're just being legalistic. You're just being like the Pharisees. You know, you're just being like a stickler for the details in a legalistic way. And there's a huge difference between legalism and obedience. You know, in today's world, in the church today, disciplined Christian lives are actually the exception as opposed to the rule. And that's a sad statement. You know, underlying much of the conscious rejection of spiritual discipline is the fear of legalism. And people think that the opposite of legalism is grace. And it's not. Okay? For many, spiritual discipline means putting oneself back under the law with a series of draconian rules which no one can live up to. And actually which spawn frustration and even spiritual death. But I don't think anything could be farther from the truth if you understand what discipline and legalism are. The difference is one of motivation. Legalism is self-centered. Discipline is God-centered. The legalistic heart says, I'm going to do this thing to gain merit with God, to gain favor with God. But the disciplined heart says, I'm going to do this thing because I love God and want to please Him. You know, if we're doing it because we think that we're going to gain favor with God, can we gain favor with God? We've already got all the favor with God we're ever going to get. I mean, He sent His Son to die on a cross for us. We can't do anything else to elevate ourselves in God's sight. We've got all the favor we're going to get in a certain sense because we've got it all. Okay? We can't gain more favor with God. But what we can do is seek to please Him. And sometimes people will use legalism as a way or a means to get above other people. Like, if I do these things, then I'll be more righteous than, you know, so-and-so. You know, and it makes them feel good to be more righteous. But you know what? You can't be more righteous than having the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Once you've got the righteousness of Jesus Christ, there's no more righteousness to be had. Okay? You've hit the top. You've hit the peak. We're there. And so the issue comes down to, why are we doing what we're doing? Are we doing it motivated by some kind of prideful thing, or are we doing it because we love Him? Again, the difference between legalism and discipline is great. The difference is the motivation behind it. And then we get down to it, how can we be disciplined? How can we make it a point to be obedient, to obey His commandments? We need to know what the commandments are to obey them, don't we? I mean, we need to know what God says, what He likes and what He dislikes. That's where Bible study comes in, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto who? Unto God. Not your pastor, not your co-worker, not anybody else. We study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That way we know the word of God. And what are the commandments that He's given us? Well, we can list a bunch of them, but they're pretty well summed up in a couple of verses. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It's all wrapped up in love. You can go through like the Jews did and come up with 648 commandments if you want to. I like the simplicity of, okay, just love everybody. Okay? That, to me, is pretty easy. Well, easier to write down than 648 commandments. Also, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus was asked, well, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus responded in verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." When we love God with all of our heart, all of our strength, all of our mind, all of our soul, we fulfill all the commandments, on half the commandments, or the first four commandments. They're all about God. The last six commandments, the second table, if you will, are all about how to love our men, our neighbors, the people around us. And that's what this commandment has done. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Boom, you just did the whole thing. And it sounds simple, but even that, we need the Holy Spirit to help us and to guide us. Now, in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." Jesus is actually in the midst of comforting His disciples. This chapter starts out, He's telling the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." They are. Why is He saying that? Because they are troubled. They've come to realize that Jesus is going away. And He's told them, "I'm going somewhere where you can't go. You can't follow Me there right now. You'll follow Me later. We'll be reunited later on. But for now, I'm going to be leaving." And then Jesus says, "I will pray the Father." Again, I love this. Does God the Father hear Jesus' prayers? Everybody go, yeah. How are His prayers answered? In the affirmative. Okay? Jesus prays, God answers. And He says, "I'm going to leave you," it says here, "the Comforter." You know, I think in the New King James, it says the Helper. "That He may abide with you forever." The word there for Comforter is Parakletos. And this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The word Parakletos is a compound word. Para, meaning alongside, and kletos, meaning called. And the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, is called alongside. In fact, in the next verse, in verse 17, the Holy Spirit is identified, and we're told in the Bible that He is our surety, the down payment of what God has given to us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we read, "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, or the down payment, of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And that's a down payment. That's a seal that we belong to God. When Jesus one day says, "Come hither," when the rapture comes, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's when we're going to get the rest of it. You know, when our bodies will be changed and our minds will be changed and everything else is going to be different. But the Holy Spirit for now is the down payment. And that's, did you guys notice the Trinity there in that verse? Verse 16? Who's talking? You know, Jesus is the one speaking. I will pray the Father. So you've got the Father and the Son. And I will give you another Comforter, which is the Parakletos, which is the Holy Spirit. So you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I like that. That He, you know, I will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit is a He. The Holy Spirit is a person. This is a personal pronoun. Sometimes people make the mistake of referring to the Holy Spirit as an it, okay? And, you know, would you like you to talk, people talk about you and use the word it? Okay, I wouldn't. You know, I made that mistake. What kind of child is it? Okay? Well, it is a he or a she, okay? And so, you know, I made that mistake when I was a cop one time. It's like, oh, people got really mad. But so the Holy Spirit is a he. And a person, that He may abide with you forever. You know, in the Old Testament dispensation of things, the Holy Spirit came upon different men in a temporary sense. Now, we read about David. He was anointed with oil, and the Holy Spirit came upon him for the rest of his days. Okay, he's kind of one of those exceptions. But oftentimes, the Holy Spirit would come upon a man, and it was considered kind of a temporary thing. In other words, the Holy Spirit might work in that man's heart and his life to give him the spirit of prophecy for a while, for a season, but then it would go away, depending on what's going on. But that we have a different dispensation. The Holy Spirit abides on us or in us forever. Actually, this is why David would pray after his sin with Bathsheba was revealed. In Psalm 51, as he began to repent, verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You see, David had that experience. So he watched Saul be baptized in the Spirit, if you will. He was anointed in the Spirit of God, and Saul began to prophesy. Saul began to speak forth the Word of God and to sing praises to God. It's awesome. But then later on, he saw that when Saul was in willful sin, that God took his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, from Saul. And that Saul became almost like a crazy man instead of doing foolish things. David knows at that point in his life that he has sinned willfully against God. He's committed adultery, gotten caught. Now he's crying out to God, "God, don't do to me what you did to Saul. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." But you know, we don't have to worry about that. Because when we accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, when we truly believe in our hearts and we really are born again Christians, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and it's a permanent gift. He abides in us forever. I love that. Now, in verse 17, it says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." This verse explains and identifies that this Comforter spoken of in verse 16 is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on to say, "who the world cannot receive." This is a privilege that is reserved for believers, okay? Those who receive the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Who does the Holy Spirit testify of? He testifies of Jesus. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, points out the contrast between those that receive and those that don't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." So, when we become a born-again believer, we're given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit teaches us and helps us to know the things that are freely given to us by God. In other words, the Bible is a great example. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you will not understand the Bible. Bottom line. And why? Well, Paul goes on in verse 14 there in 1 Corinthians, "because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Without the Holy Spirit of God, we cannot understand spiritual things. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit to guide us, to enable us, to teach us, to instruct us, to remind us, all those things we are completely dependent upon, and it's designed that we would be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said, "I'm out of here, I'm going to heaven, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit to take care of you, that you will not be comfortless But right there in that verse it says, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. You see different dispensations there. First off, you see future tense. Right now, it says, but, contrast, unlike these non-believers, unlike those that can't have the Holy Spirit, but you know him. So there's a difference, a distinction. Then he says, for he dwells with you. In other words, he's come alongside you, but pretty quick, he's going to be in you. I like that. I like that progression. Now, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, know you not that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is assuming, of course, that we're talking about a believer, a Christian, someone who has confessed their sins, repented of their sins, asked Jesus Christ to come into their heart and be their Lord and Savior, and at that very moment the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, and we become the temple of the living God. But that's what Jesus was talking about. He's gone from being alongside now to being in. And, you know, there's different manifestations or workings or dispensations of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to get into it because we don't have time, but there are different Greek words or prefixes that are used to describe the working or the different manifestations of the Holy Spirit, these different manifestations. And initially, when we're still unbelievers, the Holy Spirit comes alongside us to convict us of sin, to reveal the sin in our lives. And when we have that conviction, we see the need for a Savior. But that's the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, being with you or alongside, para, okay? But then the second dispensation is the Greek prefix en, E-N. And that's when the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer. You accept Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into you. He's living in you, and you've got the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the living God. But then that third manifestation is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit doesn't just come alongside, just doesn't come, you know, isn't just in you, but now it's flowing from you. As Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and from his belly shall flow rivers of living water, torrents of living water. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, we have these different dispensations. Going to close with verse 18. He says, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come to you. You know, the word comfortless there is a different word than the word comforter that we've read earlier. When Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless, the word there is in Greek is orphanos. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you desolate. I will not abandon you or forsake you. I love that Jesus makes this precious promise to us. He will not forsake us. He will not leave us alone on our own. And it's just like what we read about in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Then the best part of this verse, the last part, I will come to you. That's the promise of Jesus Christ, that he's going to come to us. He's going to come to the disciples. He's going to come to us. Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back for us. My question to you is, are you ready? Okay. You need to have your bags packed. Okay. Get your teeth brushed and be ready to go. Because Jesus is coming back for each and every one of us. And I say, hasten the day, Lord. Hasten the day. Father God, thank you so much for loving us and blessing us. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your promises that you'll never leave us or forsake us, that you're coming to get us. And Lord, we ask again that you would come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.